So if you have it open in front of you, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So as he comes to the end of his letter to the Christians in Philippi, it's only a short letter, it's been called a thank you letter. Paul was writing to thank them for their kindness to him. Well, as he comes towards the end then, Paul talks to them about the matter of thinking. And he says there are, I don't know if you were able to count them up as we read, but there are eight sorts of thinking that must dominate the thinking of those who are Christians. There are lots of things that Paul wants to emphasize as he comes towards the end of the letter. Prayer is one of them. Perhaps you know those verses, verse 6 and verse 7. Then just before verse 8, where he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then there's this wonderful promise of this peace that transcends understanding. Well, having spoken about prayer, he moves on to meditation. I think generally most Christians, they may not pray much, but they know they ought to be praying, and they realize then that prayer is very important. It's a very important part of the Christian life. But a smaller number of Christians realize that meditation is also very important, carefully thinking things over. That's also very important. And so from this verse then, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I've got that right, didn't I? Yes. I want to say four things. So first of all, recognize the importance of thinking and the importance of taking care over how you think. So that's the first thing then. Recognize the importance of thinking and the importance then of taking care over how you think. So I don't know if you've come across, it's the motto of IBM, the computer firm. It's think, just one word, think. Apparently it was coined by a man called Thomas J. Watson. There's a famous Puritan called Thomas Watson, but it wasn't him. This was a businessman, an American, in December 1911. He was still managing sales and advertising at the National Cash Register Company, and there was this rather uninspiring business meeting, and Watson interrupted in saying, the trouble with every one of us is that we don't think enough. We don't get paid for working with our feet, we get paid for working with our heads. So that's where he came up with this very simple slogan then, think, and he took it then to IBM when he moved on a little bit later. I think he took it to the Computing Tabulating Recording Company, which later became IBM. You don't need to know about all that, but I mention it because I want to talk to you this evening about this subject, the subject of thinking. Perhaps you've never heard anybody speak about thinking before, but that's what I want to talk about. And to put it this way, then, just as we would see that we ought to be spending time praying and developing a prayerful spirit, so we also ought to be taking time to meditate, to think at set times. We ought to be developing our thinking, the way we think about things. Thinking is very important. One of the characteristics of Christianity is that it's an inward religion, then. It's a religion of the heart. Real Christianity is not about what you wear or what you eat or what you drink, that sort of thing. It's not really about where you go or anything like that. I mean, there are religions like that. If you want to dress up, there are some quite exotic things out there. You can dress up and you can stop yourself eating certain things and start eating certain things other. But that's really not what Christianity is about. It's something inward. It's something of the heart. Now, obviously, what you wear and what you eat and drink does affect you. I know that. But it is really a matter of the heart. I remember talking to one of my neighbours once up in Child's Hill, and essentially when I first met him, he wasn't much interested in religion, but he did tell me he had a Jewish background then. He was Jewish by descent. Well, then he and his partner, they had a little boy, Joshua, and suddenly he became very interested in Judaism. His son was going to a Jewish school, and he was learning about Judaism and so on. And so he suddenly became very interested. And then Yom Kippur came around 1 October. And he even went to the synagogue because they were celebrating Yom Kippur. I think he fasted as well for that day, as Jews are required to do. And he talked to me very enthusiastically about his experiences. I think he assumed I wouldn't know anything about it as a Christian. But Christians, of course, we read the Old Testament, so we know all about Yom Kippur and so on. Anyway, he explained to me how they went to the synagogue and then they would spend time confessing their sins. And he said there was a long list of sins, he said. And then he said, this is interesting, he said, not that I've done most of them. And then I said to him, well, yes, you may not have done those things, but you've thought about them. You may not have actually murdered anyone. I hope you haven't. You may not have done anything like that, but you are guilty, surely, of evil thoughts. Now, he'd heard of that idea before, but he didn't like it. It didn't seem right to him. He thought it was, you know, it's impossible, isn't it? If you say it's a sin, if you think the wrong thing, then we're all sinners. We're ruined. There's no hope for us. That's the way we saw it. And I mention it because it highlighted to me the way, you know, as Christians, I think we're quite used to thinking like that. You've heard somebody say something like that many times before. And there are many scriptures that reinforce the position that I'm advocating. So, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. In that verse we read, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And there are many other verses I could quote that point in the same direction. And so it will be no surprise to you this evening then if I want to speak to you about your thought life, what goes on inside your mind. You know this thing about icebergs, isn't it? Now, I'm never quite sure what the exact measurements are, but most of the iceberg is under the water, isn't it? That's why they're dangerous, isn't it? Because you see the iceberg, but it's all the ice that's underneath the waterline. 9/10 is what I read. Speak to me afterwards if you don't think it's 9/10. Whatever it is, it's a lot. It's the majority that's under the water. And I mention that because it's a bit like that for us. You see, our outward life then, what people see, what's observable, it seems a lot, but it's only really a small portion of what goes on. People see you going off to work, they see you coming to church and so on, but at the same time there's a hidden you then that remains unobservable. I mean, I don't know what you're thinking at the moment. You all look as though you're listening to what I'm saying, but your mind could be anywhere, couldn't it? I hope it's not. Bring it back if it's been somewhere else. Our thought life, then, is quite vast sometimes. Mark Twain, the novelist, once said, what a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. Well, it's also known to God, isn't it? All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history. I think he's onto something there, isn't he? So that means to say that thoughts can be hidden so that others then don't know what's going on in our minds. And that's a ploy that criminals use, of course, if they want to deceive them. You know, a few years ago, it was ISIS was in the news, and they were rampaging across Iraq and Syria a few years ago. And I read an interview with a father of two boys. Not quite sure where they were from, probably from this part of the world, I wouldn't be surprised. Anyway, they went off to fight with ISIS in Syria. And when this man then heard what his boys had done, this is what he said. He said, first, we didn't believe it. He said, we thought it was a joke. So clearly, the boys, that's what they've been thinking about. That's what they've been planning, but their father didn't know. He didn't have a clue what was going on in their heads. Now, some have taken over this idea of the importance of the thought life, and they've tried to isolate it. They talk about positive thinking. They say, well, this is the answer then to all life's problems. You've got to think positively. And they come up with techniques then for helping to keep us optimistic. But I don't think optimism, unless it's got some foundation, is going to help us. It's really just a form of self-delusion. So the Bible doesn't encourage that, but what it does do is to encourage us to consider our thought life. And here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we've got an example of how the Bible encourages us like that. Finally, brothers, says Paul, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So this is the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Recognize the importance of thinking, the importance of your thought life, and recognize then the importance of taking care over this part of your life. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, you could translate it like this: as a person thinks within himself, so he is. As a person thinks within himself, so he is. There's this phrase, don't get the impression I know anything about computers. I don't. I just happened to mention IBM earlier on. And there's also this phrase, garbage in, garbage out. You come across that? Garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you put rubbish into the computer, that's what you'll get out. One writer says, the human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul wished to be quite sure that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. This is something of the utmost importance, because it is a law of life that if a man thinks of something often enough, he will come to the stage when he cannot stop thinking about it. I hope you realize that. If you start obsessing about something, then you won't be able to stop yourself before very long. His thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. It is therefore of the first importance that a man should set his thoughts upon the fine things. And here Paul makes a list of them. So that's the first thing. This evening, then, I want to remind you of the importance of how you think. Recognize the importance of thinking, the importance of taking care over how you think. And then secondly, I want to say to you, realize that there are some things that you should never think about. Realize that there are some things that we should never think about. So I think that's probably something else that we could easily miss. You know, take with prayer, when should I pray? You should always pray. What should I pray about? You should pray about everything. There's nothing really that's left out. But when it comes to thinking, Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say think about everything. He didn't say that. He says to think only about certain things, and he's got his list here for us. And so I think the implication is that there are certain things that we shouldn't be filling our minds with, certain things that we shouldn't be thinking about. Some things don't make the list, if we can put it that way. So, for example, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul says that we are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not think. If you catch yourself, you know, it's easy to fall into, isn't it? You think, I could steal that. I don't know if you think. Don't think about that. I know you're only just going through it, you're just thinking it idly, but don't go there. Don't think that. The preacher Sinclair Ferguson, I heard him preaching once, and he told us about a friend he has. He's lived most of his life in America, so he's got this American friend, and this American friend was a bit of a mad driver. So he said, if you were in the car with him and you're heading for a junction, so there's a car coming from one direction, one from another direction, who's going to get to the junction first? Well, this friend of Sinclair Ferguson's, he would be very determined to get to the junction first. And he would say, as if he was talking to the other driver, he'd say, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. And, well, that's a good thing to have in the back of your mind, isn't it? There are some things that you mustn't even think about. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. If you find yourself dwelling on how you might steal something, or how you might commit adultery, or how you might commit some other sin, then stop. Don't. Just don't think about it. Just don't. Now, I know you've got to be careful here. See, if I say to you, don't think about pink elephants, well, then you think about pink elephants. So it's not enough just to tell yourself not to think about things, but you've got to be ready then for the evil thoughts that so easily creep into your mind, and not to think about those things. So that's the second thing I want to say to you this evening. Then realize that there are some things that we should never think about. You just got to stop yourself if you find yourself thinking about some things. And then thirdly, there are other things that you must think about. There are other things you must think about. So on the other hand, then, there are some things that you must think about, and Paul lists some of their characteristics here. So there's eight of them altogether. Whatever is true, whatever is noble or honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable or commendable, anything then that has excellence or that is worthy of praise, think about such things. So, there's eight there, isn't there, altogether? So first of all, true then. What's not false? What can be relied upon to be true? We need to fill our heads with truth. And that truth, of course, is chiefly found in the Bible. And then there's this word noble or honorable, venerable. One writer says the word that we want, it's a rare word that's used here. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity, inviting reverence, all that's combined in it. So true, honorable, just or right, what's fair, I suppose we're thinking about. We should love justice, we should love fairness. And then pure, clean, unsullied, chaste. Lovely then, this word is only found here in the New Testament. It means sort of winsome, if you know that word, pleasing. What is dear to someone? That's what lovely is. And then admirable or commendable, again, it's only found here in the New Testament. The old version is of good report, whatever is of good report, reputable. And then excellence or excellent, so virtue, valor, manliness, might, that sort of idea. And then praiseworthy, worthy of praise. There was a school trip I read to the Lake District. I don't know if you've been to the Lake District. We always go to Wales. I'm from Wales, so we don't tend to get up to the Lake District. But it's very beautiful up there, I understand. And it was a school trip, it was. And one of the teachers was writing a postcard back home. She was a Christian writing this. And so she wrote how lovely it was, the beauty of God's creation and so on, the mountains and the lakes and so on. There was also a boy on this trip. He said, we're having chips for tea, he said. That was his response to the Lake District. So perhaps we can forgive him because he was rather young. It's very easy, though, isn't it? Very easy to miss. You know, it can be right there in your face and you've missed it. You haven't seen it. So that's the third thing I want to say to you then. There are things that you must think about. And Paul has tried to sum it up for us. He's giving, you know, general directions. Of course, he doesn't get down to specifics. But I think there's enough there, isn't there, to give you the idea then of the sorts of things that should be filling your head. So the last thing then is, how does this work out in practice? How do we live this out then? You know that there's a thing called the ASA, the Advertising Standards Authority, and they have a code of advertising practice, and it requires then that all advertisements that appear on the radio or on the television or in newspapers, that they all be legal, honest, decent, and truthful. So in 2008, there was a national press advert for, this was Lidl, Lidl, I don't know which you say, but Lidl, the supermarket chain. They had a Landmann lava rock gas barbecue. And it said on the advert, £10 cheaper compared with B&Q. Well, they found out that it wasn't true. It wasn't £10 cheaper in B&Q. It was a different model that you could get from B&Q, and so it really wasn't correct enough. And so they were admonished there. I think that's all that the ASA can do, and told to take the advert down. And another case in that year, the Daily Mail had an advert for Ryanair. And Ryanair had decided, I don't know why, but this was the headline, hottest back-to-school fares, one-way fares, £10. And it had a woman or a girl dressed ready for the classroom, and it really wasn't helpful at all. And again, the ASA stepped in and said, well, no, you really can't. You can't put adverts like that out there. Now, in a similar sort of way, we need to apply Paul's true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, to the situations in which we find ourselves from day to day. So in practice, that means we'll want to get to know our Bibles better than we do. It means to say we want to listen to the preaching of the Word of God, faithful preaching. It means to say we'll want to read Christian books when we've got time. We need to find some time, I suppose. And we're going to read books that are going to help us. We know that everything in the Bible is true. There's nothing false in it. And it can be relied upon. Everything in the Bible is true and honorable and just, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. When it comes to a sermon, you've got to be a little bit more discerning. It may be that something is said in a sermon that doesn't really quite meet the standards that Paul lays down. So you need to be a bit more discerning. And the same with Christian books. But where it's true, where it's honourable, where it's just and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy, then we need to dwell on that. And if we do find something ignoble, unfair or sordid, displeasing or disreputable, poor or unworthy of praise, well, we need to shut that out of our minds and forget that. Because those elements can creep in, and where they do, then we're encouraged not to think about them. If they're minor things, you just overlook them, forget about them. If they're major flaws, well, then you've got to be reacting in a stronger way. So that's the first thing then. The Bible, good preaching, good Christian books, those sorts of things. Secondly, I think we need to apply this grid also to any films we watch or any music we listen to, especially if it's got words, newspapers, magazines we read. I think more consciously then we need to apply these criteria in those situations. Well, you know, is this story true? If it's true, is it honourable? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? And so on. Now, I don't think we need to be too hasty in our reactions. I think we've got to think about this. So, for example, Should a Christian read fiction? Would it be okay then to read a novel? Would it be okay to watch an action film or a fantasy film? Now, I think you've got to be careful here. Obviously, those films, and even if they're based on real life, they sometimes are not quite as accurate as you might wish. So they don't give you truth, perhaps, in a wooden sense, but they can often give you truth in the sense of being true to human emotion. The novelist Ernest Hemingway once said, "All good books have one thing in common. They are truer than if they'd really happened." Kurt Vonnegut, another novelist, says the same thing. He says, "Lies told for the sake of artistic effect can be, in a higher sense, the most beguiling forms of truth." And it's been said that great writers don't lie, they reveal the truth through fiction. Their stories are morally, emotionally, humanly true. Fiction must resonate with eternal, universal spiritual truths, or the reader will throw the book away, hopefully anyway, in disgust. So I think there have been Christians who've just said, "I won't read fiction. I won't read fiction," and they don't let their children read any sort of fiction either. And I can understand why they do that, but I think that's a mistake. I think that's not really what Paul is saying here. Paul, when he was in school, he had to read the poets and so on, and he doesn't complain about that. I think I think it's right what those writers say, that there is a truth, isn't there? That, and obviously you've got to know what's what. Did this really happen? Well, we don't know whether it really happened, but what it's conveying is an idea of what happened, and I think that is acceptable as long as we bear these things in mind. Or take a piece of music written then or performed by somebody. Well, take an example. Say it's written by a homosexual. Say then you know that's the background. Is that pure? Well, it will differ, I think, from case to case, from person to person. I think I'm right in saying that Tchaikovsky was accused of being a homosexual. So are we going to say that no Christian should listen to anything by Tchaikovsky, not even little children listening to the ballet music? It's not on. Do we have to say, "I can't listen to that music because it's not pure"? I think it's quite possible to listen to Tchaikovsky, some of his music then, and just focus on the loveliness, the admirable, the excellent, the praiseworthy nature of those pieces. I think that's... Now, obviously, I'm conscious if I've said this to you, I might have just laid this on you, and you think, "Well, I can't listen to that anymore." Now, obviously, we're all different, and you have to make a decision whether you... One of my sons has been debating the whole Michael Jackson question over the years, and he comes up with different conclusions from different times. Different people will make different decisions. But what I'm saying is, I don't think you can again make a simple equation and say, "Well, look, he was a bad man, I can't listen to any of his music." I don't think it's that simple, because we all fall, we all fail. I mean, unless you're going to say, "Well, I'll only listen to music by perfect people," then you won't be listening to any music at all, will you? Because they're all sinners to a greater or lesser extent. So I think we shouldn't then be simplistic. If there's something ignoble or unfair or sordid or displeasing or disreputable or poor or unworthy of praise, well, best not to listen to it. Just don't bother. You don't have to listen to it. But let's think it through. We need to take care over our thought life. We need to be careful to fill our minds then with what's true, what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's admirable, what's excellent, what's praiseworthy. And we do that chiefly by filling our mind with what is found in the Word of God, but also then listening to preaching, reading good Christian books. And then we also take care over everything else that we read or that we watch on a screen. Above everything else, when we see a verse like this, I think it should set us thinking about our Saviour, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was true. In fact, he says, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's honourable, noble. There's something wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just, he's fair, he's right, he's pure, he's lovely, he's really lovely. He is admirable or commendable, he's excellent, he's worthy of praise. And all that he said, and all that he did, and all that he thought then was of this nature, true and noble and right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. And his great desire was that we might follow in his footsteps. Meditation of the sort that we're talking about then is not easy, but I think we should be doing it frequently and in a focused way. We should be finding the time for this. The Puritan William Bates says, our meditations are like eggs. Why are our meditations like eggs? Well, they need to be kept warm in the nest. He says, if the bird leaves her nest for a long space, the eggs chill and are not fit for production. But holiness and comfort to our souls will come as the result of a regular time in the presence of God. At the beginning, meditation, it's like trying to build a fire. Have you ever been out camping and tried to build a fire with wet wood? It's hard going. But this Puritan encourages us to persevere until the flame doth ascend. Let's give ourselves then to thinking as God would have us think. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for drawing our attention to this verse and to this whole matter of our thought life. Lord, too often we're just fluttering. We have just fluttering thoughts, and some of them are evil. Some of them are just empty and pointless. Help us to be more direct in our meditating, in our thinking. May our minds be filled with those things which are true and excellent and praiseworthy. Amen.